Hey friend, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminary, and here we are another week of our Bible study series called The Bible for Grownups. Tonight we're continuing our look at this idea of the manifest presence of God, what is called the Shekinah glory of God. And tonight's episode kind of picks up in the beginning of a discussion that we had been having. And so the very beginning is kind of a jumpy start, but we settle in and I think get to a point eventually. I hope so. I'll see you on the other side. That I desire, God saying with his people, is just not possible with them. Now, I'm not saying you understand what I'm saying, okay? And so the end of the narrative is God departing. Now, one of the things that I haven't mentioned, or that you guys have noticed as we've gone forward, is I'm skipping. We're now in the New Testament tonight. So we just looked at Genesis and the tabernacle and temple last week, and we're jumping to the New Testament tonight. Just because I covered those two events doesn't mean that those are the only examples of this Shekinah glory. So where the Hebrew story leaves off, I don't mean the end of Hebrew scripture, the last page of the scroll, whatever, right? I don't mean at the end of the book, the situation. I mean, if you put all the story together from Genesis to where the story ends, it ends with the manifest presence of God gone. But promises of their deliverance. Although the manifest presence of God, this tangible things people might hear, they might smell, they might see, they might touch, whatever, right? The Shekinah, it's gone, but God hasn't left God's people. It's the manifest presence has returned back to heaven. And that faithfulness is demonstrated through our Old Testament prophets that promise us a particular return of a Redeemer that will bring that manifest presence back to the earth. And there are very specific prophecies that point to, intended to point to someone. As Christians, we believe that that someone is Jesus, right? This is not about Jewish theology, and what I'm saying could very well not be the whole story, and two, might be an incredible simplification. But generally speaking, when the Messiah returns in Hebrew scripture, it's not the idea that we think of as Jesus and the rapture, the tribulation, the coming of a new heaven and a new earth for a period of time, right? The 1,000-year reign, and then that's destroyed and our existence becomes fully eternal in the spiritual realm, right? Okay, that's the way it's generally thought of and how it goes down. Now, when those events happen, what happens during those events? To whom do those events happen? Do some of those events actually even happen? All of that's up for debate. But we believe as Christians that there at some point in the future, there will come a time where Jesus will return and that there are a set of events that will take place leading to a 1,000-year reign on earth and then a change to a spiritual realm for eternity. Okay. Jewish people just believe in that millennial part, that when the Messiah comes back, that God's justice, or that word is called Zedekah, God's justice or God's righteousness will reign on earth for people, and that will be evidence of the Messiah, okay? So that's kind of where that story ultimately ends up. But here's actually, and I don't know if I'm actually going to get to the Bible study tonight or not, because I haven't even got to my question. But it's a really interesting question. I want you guys, as I ask it, to give me as much latitude as you possibly can in thinking about this idea. Because I'm not trying to tell anybody that their interpretation of what happens in the Bible is wrong. I'm not trying to profess that my interpretation is the only way to see it. I'm not talking about any of that. All I'm doing is, let's just think about this, though. So as we've talked, one of the things that we have agreed upon is that you can definitely tell that the people of God as humans are written into the story of the Old Testament. Politically, culturally, most assuredly religiously, relationally, intimately, all of it. Human beings are a part of Scripture. All right? And so it's not something that just fell from the sky. Humans are in the story, and sometimes when we look with the right set of eyes, we can see people writing themselves into the story. Just like I was talking about how convenient it is to have our very first enemy be the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Just makes sense, okay? But at the end of the temple's gone. And it's, how are we going to make sense of the world now that the temple's gone? Because where does the Shekinah even go if the Shekinah was to be here? And how could God let his own house get beaten up by a bunch of Babylonians? It just doesn't make sense to us. And so they began over generations to contemplate, write these things down, and we can see these things pop up. Now, as we talk about this deal with Ezekiel and how you can see the departing of the Shekinah from the temple, don't you guys think from a Jewish perspective, from an Israelite perspective, don't you think that that's really embarrassing to write into your own story? Now, it's one thing when you're writing your own story. Again, I want to make sure we remember the things we've agreed upon in our discussion. And one of the things we've agreed upon is a big part of the Bible is the Hebrews writing their story, right? And how that story has to do with these moments where God intersects with their lives in such a way that their lives will never be the same again. It was so impactful in their lives that they remembered those events like they happened yesterday. And they told those stories, and they told those stories, and they told those stories over and over and over again around the tent, around the campfire, going down the trail with the camels, whatever, until eventually those stories were memorized. And then when they decided to write those stories down, there were people that says, I could tell you that story word for word. And that's how we get books of the Bible. That's how that whole process worked. Well, in writing their story, what's more embarrassing to the Hebrew people writing their own story? This is the question that I was going to ask 30 minutes ago. That their own God's house got destroyed and they let it get destroyed? Or that God actually lived here, and it seems like as the result of God's choice, we screwed it up so bad that God went home. Thinking from that perspective, golly, if you were writing the narrative, it's like a choose your own adventure book, right? What path are you going to take? Because remember, after 587, when the temple was destroyed, the people had to look around and go, what does any of this mean anymore? I mean, remember we also talked about how they took the Ark of the Covenant for granted so much that whenever they started to lose the battle that they promised that they would win, when things aren't starting to go their way, they rush right and say, let's get that ark out there. Make it as easy as possible for us. Despite the fact, before the battle even started, God had said, you're going to win. Just trust in me and fight the battle on my time. No. We're not winning fast enough. Get the Ark of the Covenant from the back to the front lines. And whatever it happens, when it gets to the front line, the Philistines come along and say, thank you very much, and they lose it. So if this is your diary, so to speak, if you're writing your story, those are some crazy things to have to admit. And when it comes to writing ancient literature, it's really uncommon for that type of writing to exist. Because writing was much more formalized, because writing needed to carry with it some type of authenticity. When Paul writes his letters to the churches, to Galatians, to whomever, we sit down, we take classes, and we actually go through these letters. And then we put them up against formalized documents that we find being sent out by the Roman councils and the governors and stuff. And there's a form to the letter of how these items are written. Because whenever they're sent from one official to another in the ancient world, these officials would know, they could tell the authenticity of a letter by the way it was written. Because if it wasn't written in a specific way, these people who were trained would automatically know this is probably not genuine. And so it's interesting that Paul does the same thing. But when he does it, he's actually doing it as a parody. Right? He's doing it, and the people reading these letters would go, he's writing this like a Roman governor would write. Right? And the things that the Roman governors would usually write in their transmissions would generally have to do with taxes that need to be paid, or some letter that explains why, despite what you guys might have heard, and despite what your grandma thinks about because she watches MSNBC too much, there's really only one emperor in town, and his name is Domitian or whomever, and he has all of the power and authority. So, taxes, need to get those paid, right? Military conscription, coming up in April. Oh yeah, by the way, Emperor Domitian is the best man. He's the best. He is the guy in charge, and he has the power. He is God on earth. Paul writes these letters in the same way that the Roman governor writes the letters, but he talks about somebody different who has that power. And when people put these two letters together, they go, oh, Paul is trying to say the Roman Empire is no longer in charge. And we were talking about this when we were making dinner. One of the things I think that the resurrection demonstrates to us, right, the resurrection is perhaps one of the hardest, well, this all started from a discussion about a thought exercise, which is a basic question like, does it matter whether Mary was a virgin or not? Does it matter? Was anything fundamentally different about Jesus as the Messiah that would be different if Mary somehow wasn't a virgin, right? Now, here's the thing. It's not fundamental. It doesn't matter. I happen to believe that Mary was a virgin for no other reason than I believe in the economy of words of ancient literature. And the theory of economy of words of ancient literature says that anything you read in first century documents was written down, or anything you didn't read was left out on purpose. Every word is written for a reason. Because writing and replicating writing in the first century was difficult, time-consuming, and very expensive. So in the ancient world, people who do what's called literary criticism today, when they look at ancient documents, they use this idea. And it's demonstrated not just through biblical manuscripts, but through all other ancient texts of writing as well, that they can look across all different genres of writing at the same time and see people wrote what they needed to write and nothing more, nothing less. So when Matthew says, when Luke says, Mary was a virgin, look, I don't mind for fun with a cup of coffee having that thought exercise. But it doesn't. Whether she was a virgin or not isn't open for debate. Right. So what's the point of even having that argument, right? Anyway, so we were talking about that. And one of the things, another big one that I think is hard for people to grasp is the resurrection. I mean, honestly. I mean, at some point, all of us, as young people who matured into adults, and all of us, as I look at the folks that are here, all have a little bit of length to our teeth, so to speak. At some point, before we got to where we are spiritually today, we had to reconcile all these things we read about in the Bible, and they have to, in some way, either make sense to us, or we have to be comfortable with things that don't fully make sense to us, but I know that I don't have to believe everything to believe this. I'm sorry, I don't have to understand everything to believe this, right? And I believe it's baked right into Scripture. We are reminded from page one to the end that there is a spiritual realm to our existence. And that spiritual realm interacts with our realm in many different ways, at many different times, for many different reasons. And I think a lot of Christians try to get really head smart about Christianity today, and they don't want to mess around with that, oh, spiritual stuff. That kind of spooks me out a little bit. I'd rather just not think about that. And I honestly think that it is, as someone who likes to think of themselves as a logical person, I think it doesn't make a lot of sense when you read Scripture to disregard the possibility that there is an existence to which we cannot experience fully. And if we do experience it, it's very much like the Shekinah moment here, where there has to be an intrusion of that world into ours. Right? Outside of way too much Ouija board playing, right? Generally, there's an intrusion from the spiritual realm into our realm, just like we find here in the Shekinah. We find Jesus, or God, rather, wanting to pursue us, coming forward towards us all the time, right? Even despite all of the goof-ups, we believe that the end of the story doesn't take place when the temple is destroyed and the Shekinah of God departs the Mount of Olives. For we Christians, that's not where our story ends. Our story actually begins when that Shekinah returns. And the Shekinah of God returns. By the way, tonight's episode is called God in a Bod. And that Shekinah returns in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, who has a title. And that title is Emmanuel. And you guys probably all know, if you've been to any Christmas before, that service, that Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us again. The manifest presence of God, something we could see, smell, touch, taste, that stuff, manifest. You experience it. You don't just think about it. Comes back in Jesus. Not just something like God, but actual God. And that's backed up not only through the letters that we have, but we have Jesus' own words, right? Jesus says to the people he encounters, as well as us, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not he who has seen me has seen something kind of like the Father, the Dollar General version of God, whatever, right? God, extra value God. No, no, no. God, God. Full on. And I just, every time I make this point, because I think this is one of those, parts in what's called Christology. Christology is the theology, the study, the thought process of who is Jesus in the story from A to Z. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus as a prophet? Who is Jesus as a redeemer? Who is all of those things? And we all have, if we've given it any thought, even a little bit of thought, we have probably a paragraph off the top of our head that if somebody said, who's Jesus? You could probably put together a paragraph at least of things you think are true about Jesus. That's your personal Christology. Okay. Now, that Christology has to tie into your theology, what you think about God, because if you write your paragraph about God and you write your paragraph about Jesus, right? And the stuff that you say is true about Jesus doesn't seem to add up with what you said about God or vice versa, then one of these thoughts are wrong. Because these thoughts, what you think about these things, they affect all the way down. They affect all the way down to what you believe happens at the end of time. That's called eschatology. Eschatology. Okay. What you think about heaven is your personal eschatology. One of the contentious points of Christology, what people think about Jesus and Jesus' significance to the whole thing, is that Jesus was very close to God, but there's no way Jesus could be fully God. Because we believe in a God. See, this is how these two things are interrelated. Let's say you were writing your paragraph on your theology, what you think about God. And when you're writing your paragraph, I bet you believe this, but I don't know, and I'm not demanding you do believe this, but perhaps if you were writing your paragraph, you would say, God is wholly and fully uncompromisingly righteous. God is wholly, fully, completely in God's nature, filled with uncompromising justice. We think we might compassion, such and such, love. These things about God are definite, right? I mean to say, there is no debate. For us, our sense of justice, shoot. Our sense of justice is a dime a dozen, right? I mean, generally, our sense of justice, first and foremost, we think to ourselves when we think about our sense of justice, I don't care about fair, how does it affect me? Or, I don't care about that person's feelings, I'm the one that's right. Those are kind of things that usually affect our sense of justice. God, we acknowledge as we're writing our paragraph, God, that's not the way it is with God. God never needs a do-over when it comes with God's justice. God never needs a do-over when God exhibits righteousness. Ever, ever, ever. You and I do constantly, all the time. God, it's what makes God, God. I'm writing my paragraph, right? And what that means is that if that all-powerful, all-righteous, all-justified being as a spirit, energy, whatever you want to call it, if it even got close to a simple old clay human body, it would incinerate. There's no way. That God, there's no way you could shoehorn that into some dirty old sinner. I don't care if it's the best person around. You could bring Henry Kissinger out here, right? It doesn't matter. I'm telling you, there's no way. But here's the thing. I don't know if that's true. Because saying that God can't do anything, even if it makes sense to you, like that seems to make sense, Right, Anthony? You just amened me right out of this place on agreeing with that. Right? I mean, it's easy to say those things. Everything you said there sounds true. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. How does God get in a bod? I don't know. It's called a homeostatic union. A homeostatic union. And what the heck? Homeostatic union means that although we can't explain it, what we Protestants of mainline American Christianity believe is that in some mystical way, Jesus was both fully man and fully God at the same time. How? I'm waiting. When you come back next week, if you come up with that answer, please let me know. We'll trade places. No joke. I don't know.
Only 24 chromosomes.
Oh.
One of God and 23 of people.
I'm not sure about Jesus with extra chromosomes. That's an interesting thought, but no. I'm just about done. We're just about wrapped up here. Let me wrap up. By the way, I didn't even do it. But I did kind of. Emmanuel here. Right? Right. And so the story for us continues because now God has shown up. Oh, and the reason why it's important that the homeostatic union works is because if Jesus is anything less than fully God, then God doesn't love you as much as God promises he loves you. Right? If God could just send some replica of himself down and have everybody look at that guy and say, oh, he's God. He's not really God. I don't really care. I just made him up to look like God. Put him on a cross. Essentially, if God the Creator just created some facsimile to convince people that it's really him when it's not, then the sacrifice isn't really a sacrifice at all. God didn't lose anything in that transaction. He could make a bazillion more of those things. We could do crucifixion every day. It would be Groundhog Day, Easter Day. Every day would be, or whatever, Good Friday. Groundhog, Easter Friday. And so, Good Friday. And so, God has to be wholly a part of the human experience. Because God loves us so much that he says that in that moment, through Jesus, I'm going to meet you literally where you are. And it's no longer going to be this idea of Shekinah, the manifest presence of God. It's no longer going to be limited. It's no longer going to be most often limited to just one person a year. One person at one time a year was the only time that the experience of the Shekinah, of the manifest glory of God, even took place. And now with the coming of Jesus, with the spreading of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, which will be next week's discussion, right? Because the Spirit of God returns back in a manifest way. There was a wind, a rushing wind, right? There was the flame like fire above their heads. We're going to see these Old Testament style versions of the manifest presence of God return in the Pentecost. Right? But before we get there, but after the resurrection, all of a sudden, all of these promises that God had made, that the idea that every time we turn around, it's God pursuing after us. The story in the Bible, again, is not about our pursuit of God, but rather God's pursuit of us. Amen. That's why I think more than any other, and you would probably expect a Christian to say this, no doubt, more than any other, this moment of Jesus coming to the earth in the form of a human is by far and away the most significant Shekinah moment in the story of creation. And for me, again, it just, when I... And I'm not trying to be, I know it sounds like I'm trying to be disparaging to Jewish religion. And by far and away, by golly, I am not at all. Mainly because the truth is, whenever you look at people who are devout Jewish people, it requires a lot of faith. Because they don't necessarily have the ending, so to speak, of their story. They're still waiting for God to return. It's like being a Dallas Cowboy fan in the 21st century, right? You have been promised for so long that the Cowboys were going to return to the Super Bowl. And every fall, just like at every opportunity you have for Sabbath, and you gather with your family to pray, it's like the first part of the football season. This time it's going to be different. The Cowboys are going to do it. And the year ends, and it's the Chiefs again. And we're set to wait another year. I mean, that requires, I think, tons of faith. Tons of faith. But I don't know that I would be equipped for that. Wandering, wondering what happens. When does it happen? Does it happen at all? Because as Christians, we, through the Holy Spirit, we no longer have to go to find the Shekinah. It's come and found us. And if we accept the love of Jesus, not only is it found us, it lives in us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. You know, ultimately what I want to highlight through this look at the Shekinah of God is this understanding that if we don't understand the manifest presence of God, then we're very likely to miss it. And if we don't take the time to truly understand it, then that gives us a pretty good reason as to wondering why we don't ever see it. So our first step is at least trying to understand what it is so that we can find it. Ultimately, that's what we're looking for, is a closer relationship with God. Anyway, next week we're going to be looking at the day of Pentecost. And until then, friend, be well.